It's always a joy to begin this retreat because, as Diana said, it's been at least 15 years we've been doing it now. And for 4 or 5 years, we did 2 a year. I was doing math during a distracted moment, singing the Psalms tonight in Compline, and said to myself, not only is that nearly 20 years, but 20 retreats, a few times that times 3 days, I've spent 60 days inside these fellowship communion retreats, ecumenical retreats, and I feel very at home now in this space. For me, it has been important to have a number of you return from the past, which carries a tradition along that's there in the retreat, and then we're always able to bring new people in, as you saw, to further our spiritual work. Roger Wilson made a remark last year that I appreciated about the ecumenical dimensions of this retreat. He said that we don't come here, Protestants and Catholics, to talk about how the church might be reunited. He said we just come here and are together in Christ and work together in Christ. And I think that is a great ecumenical work. And that continues to be our work in these times. I teach you out of the tradition in which I was professionally trained in, the patristic tradition, which is a snazzy name for the theology that was developed in the first generations of Christians after the New Testament. It covers the period from the beginning of the 2nd century till about the end of the 6th century. And I have always taught you from out of that tradition, and the ecumenical significance of teaching from that tradition is that I teach you from the tradition of the undivided church. And I think what all of us find, Catholics and Protestants of any denomination, is that when we look to the tradition of the undivided church to advance our walk with Christ, we are immediately attracted to the teaching and are immediately helped by it. And none of us, and no one on earth, sees what are the practical and necessary steps for the reunion of the divided churches. But we can at least do work toward that by doing our own spiritual work. We know that the divided churches are against the will of Christ and are a stumbling block for the world to believe. And we have to hate that situation and move toward unity by our own spiritual work. But again, to return to the suggestion that Roger made, which was an observation about how we've worked all these years. We come together and find ourselves already deeply united in Christ, and we can grow together. And that is our work in these days. Experience has taught me that on the first night that you come, you're tired and hassled and have come through storms and delayed flights and all the rest to get here. And so the first night we don't have a heavy-duty conference. But experience has also taught us that it's really good to come on Thursday so that we can have the whole of Friday, so that we can start Friday morning early with our prayer and with our work. The general practice of weekend retreats at Mount Angel is to start on Friday night. And in fact, what happens when you start that way is basically you only have one whole day, Saturday. And you get up Sunday and think about, gee, how are you going to get home in time and still do some of the retreat? So we're here tonight to sort of slow it down and to take account of what's coming in the next days and to get our attitudes in place and to be on some of the same pages together for our work. The retreat does not consist simply, and not even in a major way, in my conferences. the whole being here and all of our hours together is what makes the retreat work. And what carries the retreat is the rhythm of our monastic life, which we invite our guests to join into and to participate in monastic practices, to go through the day in the way that the monks go through their day. And know and want you to know that what you're doing, they're doing. And there's a lesson in that you can take away from here. A lesson about pacing your life with Christ, a lesson about the primary importance of prayer, and a lesson about the fact that it's worth pausing, as we will do in our conferences, to think further about these mysteries and to grow in our understanding of them. So I think it's useful if each of you has a packet, if we could just acquaint ourselves with what's here in the packet. The packet is designed to help you, and I want to thank Diana Dean and Patty Miller for preparing the packet. Diana really did a beautiful design. She just didn't get the information on the page, but it's there in a beautiful way. And thank you for that effort, Diana. You see on the first page the theme that I've chosen for this year's retreat. Sing a new song to the Lord, Christian praying of the Psalms. And I'll say more about that as we go, but just so you know, that's our theme, and that's what we're going to be working on in our conferences together. And we will certainly be immediately helped in this project of understanding better how Christians pray the psalm by the practice of accompanying the monks in their own prayer, which is a prayer that is 90% psalms. So it's a great opportunity for us to look at a tremendous treasure of prayer and to learn how to approach this prayer with the tradition of the undivided church. I've been in the monastery for 28 years now and have every day sung the Psalms and am astounded by how much they continue to give me. One explanation of that would be I'm almost always distracted and every now and then notice something. But perhaps the better explanation is that they are, as any part of the Word of God is, a treasure that always speaks fresh in any moment. And so I personally am very happy to treat this theme. And having given so many of these retreats, wonder that I never thought of this theme before. But, you know, those are the Holy Spirit's funny moves. Let's turn to the schedule. I'm not going to walk through the whole schedule with you, but I'd like to make some recommendations as we look about how the day is organized. On the first page of the schedule, or right there in the conference on Thursday evening at 8 o'clock, but let's look ahead to tomorrow. Listed there for you, right along with all the other things we do in the day, are the hours of prayer that the monks are in the church. And you are invited to all those. You're not required to go to any of them, but you're invited to all those. I often give a recommendation sort of psychological permission for people to give vigils, at least on the first day, to give it a miss, in case you need some rest. It's better to be rested for the retreat than to get up too early and sleep through the rest of the day, like the monks do. But in any case, vigils and lauds are our first two morning prayers. Vigils last until about 6. There's an interval then, until 6:30, in which we have another prayer of chanting. But breakfast here is at 7. And the dining room, for those of you that are not familiar with the building, is right above us, on the floor above us. It's on the first floor. And if you're lost, either start sniffing, you'll smell the food, or ask someone to help you find the way there. monastic practices. I speak of there are many kinds of monastic practices that will make a retreat work. And one of the monastic practices that maybe you're not altogether used to of how people have to act when they're in big groups, you know, we live in houses with maybe four to ten people in the house. When you live in a big group, like we're a big group of 50, it's very important that we be on time for things like meals. Otherwise, it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. The food flops, but also the removal of the food flops. And all that stuff is on a schedule. It's good for you to help us with those kinds of practices. And it's something we're doing together. Huh? We're eating together and we're praying together. And that's part of the practice. The next thing to notice on your schedule is the conference at 10 o'clock. That will be here with me. And in that first morning conference, we'll really start to work. It's always been my privilege with this group and the tradition of this retreat to give serious teaching and to stretch the group. I appreciate this group for the way in which you let me, as it were, work you. I like to do that. You come knowing that we're going to do that. And in our conferences, if we're here on time and if we're here with a focused willingness to grow, you know, the tradition, we say we want to know what the tradition is. We say we want to know what the scriptures are saying. That's not a pill you swallow. Huh? That's work. And we do that work together to really come to encounter the scriptures and the tradition on a deep level. That's as far as I'm going to take you through the schedule because it begins to melt into abstraction after that. But if I can just get you here practicing until you've come. Huh? In other words, it doesn't start tomorrow at 10. It starts tomorrow when you're up, and it starts tomorrow with the silence of this house, and it starts tomorrow in your gentle and courteous encounters with each other. All that is part of our practice. And you will find that the Holy Spirit works through that process. At the other conferences, I'll have suggestions for the rest of the day and how your time in the rest of the day can be spent. If you turn until toward the end of the schedule, you see some pages with texts on it. I just want to tell you tonight what's on those texts. And for someone who wants to do that, they could read these in advance. But what these are in a certain sense, some basic ideas that I want to lay down that will help us to understand the Christian way of praying the Psalms. As you know, the Psalms are a part of Israel's worship. They were composed centuries before the coming of Christ. But like the rest of the Old Testament, and in a privileged way within the Old Testament, they are read by believers in Christ as a special access to the mystery of Christ. But that takes a transposition of the ancient text. It's not enough to read the text in its original historical context. We have to understand what it means for a Christian to pray the Psalms. On a literal level, you could observe that it's at least striking that you come up here to this so-called Christian monastery and 90% of the texts they pray are from the Old Testament. What's the significance of that? What's the meaning of that? I'm not going to share my own bright ideas on that. I'm going to share with you the reflection of centuries of Christians reflecting on that very question. Of the biblical commentaries that we have on all the parts of the Bible from the 2nd to the 6th century, one of the most frequently commented texts, Old Testament or New, are the Psalms. And there's a vast tradition of Christians working on this question, and I hope to treat you to some of the treasures of that tradition. And some of the key ideas I need for that are on these pages. You have, for example, on the first of the printed pages, something called the Paschal Mystery as the basis for praying, Christian praying of the Psalms. We'll work on that tomorrow. And then you have several texts from various church documents. The next page you see a document, a citation from a document called the General Instruction on the Liturgy of the Hours. These are all texts I'll explain with you tomorrow. But as I say, you may want to look at them already tonight. The Benedictine Thesaurus on the Opus Dei is another similar text. On the next page, again, General Instruction on the Liturgy of the Hours. And then you come to the text, Luke 24, 36 to 45. This is a fundamental text for us. And I think it's a text that we can already look at tonight that will help us to get into our theme and taste in advance what our project is. Before I read this text, if I could just freshen in the memory of those of you that made last year's retreat, what our work was in last year's retreat. And by freshening the memory for some of you, I'll summarize, for those of you that weren't there, what our project was in last year's retreat. Last year's retreat had the title, The Scriptures, a Masterpiece of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, as the gift of the Holy Spirit to Christian believers, and learned to see the scriptural text in what I called its Trinitarian dimensions. That the scriptural text is the Holy Spirit mediating to us the figure of Christ. Mediating to us the figure of Christ in such a way that our encounter with Christ puts us in contact with the deepest reality of Christ, which is that He is from another, the one whom He teaches us to call Father. And what we saw, and we learned to look at the scriptural text, we practice on this in various ways, that, you know, when a Christian says God, that doesn't just mean vaguely something up there. It means very precisely something in Christian faith when we say God. And it means a very surprising something. It means that in the one God, there is a more than one. In the one God, there is a source and one who comes forth from the source and yet another who knows the one who comes forth from the source and the source. And that sounds abstract until we follow the names which the scriptures themselves give us. There is a Father from whom there comes eternally forth a Son. And there is a Spirit that knows and searches and ponders the relationship of Son to Father. And this Son comes into the world with a message. This Son comes into the world as a gift from the Father. And His message and His gift is that He will share with anyone who will follow Him and believe in Him His own relationship with the Father. And for this, we need divine help. And the name of that divine help is Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who searches the deep things of God. The Spirit that knows the inside of God, given to those of us who are of the created order. And so through the work of the Son and through the action of the Holy Spirit, we are brought into the Trinitarian dance of love. And the scriptures we saw are a major instrument in keeping us in that line of movement and keeping us in a true understanding of that movement. We worked on that at length last year and in a number of different ways. This year, we are taking the songs of that. That's all. The psalms are the music of that text. The psalms are the scripture's summary of this whole story. And the entire mystery of the scripture is summarized and contained in the psalms. And if we want the summary, we have to sing the summary. We have to pray the summary. It's not a question of reading a text and getting the ideas out of it and saying, yeah, now I understand. It's a question of praying and singing the text. And praying and singing the text in Christ, through Christ, with Christ, and with the Holy Spirit enlightening us. When we do that, these become they become the ultimate Christian prayer. And one of the greatest treasures, or to use last year's word, one of the greatest masterpieces of the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, let's read this text from chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel that you have there. I want to just read it to you, and then afterwards let me comment on it for you in such a way that puts us immediately in the context in which a Christian prays the Psalms. While they were still speaking about this, he, Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." This is a resurrection account, okay? To just give you the context here, the evangelist just before this has recounted the amazing encounter with two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus goes along walking with them, and they don't recognize him, but he explains the scriptures to them, and then when they go in, Jesus takes bread, breaks it, and suddenly their eyes are open and they recognize him as risen Lord. Thereupon he vanishes from their sight. And those two are not disappointed by his vanishing from their sight, as you might think they would be, but because the text doesn't say it this way, but what's happened is he's vanished right into them, and they feel that, okay? They feel that presence of the risen Lord. They say, our hearts are burning on fire. And so they go back to recount to the other disciples that they have seen the Lord, only to be met by the fact that they had just had an encounter with the Lord, which begins to go, well, how's that guy get around, is the question, you know? And you realize that you're dealing with a whole new dimension and a whole new reality. So while they're there sharing their stories of what happened, here he is again. Okay, let's feel that and watch what happens. While they were still speaking about this, he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. Then he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do questions arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And as he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were still incredulous for joy and were amazed, he asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of baked fish. He took it and ate it in front of them, and he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You know how powerful is the Word of God. And you know and feel in that very reading that the Lord Jesus is here with us. And he has come to open our minds to the understanding of the scriptures. He always is there where believers are as Lord. He vanishes from your sight, so that you don't think he's just another guy over there and gee, you wish you could meet him. He's vanished within us. The risen Lord is here with us. And he opens our minds to the understanding of the scriptures. And the scriptures themselves will lead us into the proper understanding of the scriptures. What the Lord Jesus himself is opening our minds to is how the law of Moses is read, how the prophets are read, and how the Psalms are read. and how all of those texts find their fulfillment in him. Okay. The tradition out of which I will be teaching you has relied on this and other texts that we will look at, has relied on these texts and furthered them. In other words, they've asked the question, well, just what is it in Moses? Just what is it in the prophets? Just what would it be in this psalm that the Lord Jesus would open our minds to and understanding? This is the second time that a phrase like this has occurred in chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, in the passage that I just summarized for you with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. There the evangelist tells us that beginning with Moses and the prophets, it doesn't mention the psalm there, Jesus showed them every passage of Scripture which referred to him from the Old Testament. And then it summarizes the lesson that Jesus taught them. Jesus showed them every passage of the Scripture which referred to them, explaining how, here's the key, this is the key to the risen Lord explaining the Bible, so listen up. He says, explaining how the Messiah had to suffer so to enter into glory. The disciples had been downcast as they were walking along the way because the one whom they thought was the Messiah had been crucified and their hopes were dashed. And they did not know yet the announcement of the resurrection. And so Jesus upbraided them for their lack of understanding of the Scriptures and said, the Scriptures say that the Messiah had to suffer so to enter into glory. And then he opened their minds to the understanding of the Scripture. So this is our hope for this retreat. It's a sure hope. It's a work. We have to spend time with Jesus to let him open our minds to the understanding of the Scripture. This is not magic. This is a work that Jesus has entrusted to his church. He has entrusted it to his body. This knowledge lies in his body, the church. And we work on it and share it together. What follows on the next pages we'll work on tomorrow, but there are a couple of citations that I chose among many possible ones. The first there from chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles is Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and what we see is one of the first Christian usage of a psalm to understand the mystery of Christ's death and resurrection. So the tradition that I will be teaching you out of simply extends the basic interpretational keys that are functioning in a text like this and extends them to other psalm texts. You have the same thing there on the next page from the letter to the Hebrews, a use of the author of the letter to the Hebrews using psalm texts to understand the mystery of Christ. And there are many examples of that in the New Testament. Then finally, the last text that's there that begins, No Greater Gift, it's a two-page excerpt from a sermon of St. Augustine on Psalm 85. And I think, we have several hundred sermons of St. Augustine on the Psalms. But there are actually thousands of sermons on the Psalms from those centuries. But Augustine's one of the best, and this is one of the most useful citations, you know. Since you can't read it all and there's only time to read two pages, these are two of the best. So we'll work on that tomorrow as well. Now, another thing that we have always done on our retreats here, thanks to God's many blessings to our community, is to teach in the presence of an icon. Icons that are produced by one of my confreres, Brother Claude. Sometimes I get three or four of them going up here, but I've decided this year to just use one icon, this icon here. And I'd like to just explain it briefly enough tonight so that I can begin to refer back to it. You know, I don't remember. Did we have this last year? Does this look familiar to any of you? Oh, good. Well, then it's a great big, beautiful new surprise. Let me just explain briefly what an icon is and how it can help us in our prayer life, in our reading of the scriptures. Probably the quickest way to get at what's happening in an icon is to notice a habit of speech among the people that produce icons, and also among the people that use them for their prayer. They use this, the expression, to write an icon, not to paint it, to write an icon, and to read an icon, not to look at it, but to read it. So reading and writing. And what that does is it's a habit of speech that keeps on reminding us as we talk about icons, that icons are meant to be the scriptures written, and also the scriptures read. And what it is a visual way of presenting what we find in the scriptural text. But certainly in this deep and profound tradition of reading the text with spiritual eyes. When we read the text with spiritual eyes, any part of the Bible, we're going to find that the text says ever so much more than its literal and first impact meaning. In fact, any part of the scriptures echoes and re-echoes and has allusions to virtually all other parts of the scripture, so that you can dive into the scripture at any point and pull on that thread and find your way to the center anytime. And there's a visual dimension of that same reality. And so iconography is a tradition of painting that embodies all those insights about the scripture in traditional ways of presenting biblical scenes and echoing visually many different dimensions of what you can see there. This particular biblical scene that is represented is the scene of the baptism of the Lord. The baptism of the Lord by John in the Jordan. And thus the immediate figure that you see there is Christ going naked into the water, and here the Baptist placing his hand on his head as he baptizes him. But another detail that we know from the accounts of the Lord's baptism in the Gospel says that as Jesus was coming up from the water, the Spirit appeared in visible form like a dove above him. That is represented there. And at that same moment, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Since you can't see voices, it's represented here in this hand of the Father in the sky. And, of course, in anything that the Lord does, and this helps us to understand the intensity and the sacredness of the moment of his earthly life, angels are present. And the icon reveals to us what you know the naked eye cannot see, but what the eye of faith does. That's a quick read of the details of the icon. But we know from the tradition of reading the text of the Lord's baptism that it is an absolutely critical scene in his life, and in some sense a scene that is the summary in advance of his entire ministry, and ultimately the summary in advance of the mystery of his death and resurrection. So, in a sense, what you have here is the whole story in one scene from the story. And I've chosen it for our reading of the Psalms in the Christian dimension, precisely because it's going to be Christ himself who teaches us to pray the Psalms. Christ who himself prayed them in his earthly life. Christ who in his ministry and above all in his going to his passion prayed the Psalms. And we can say that his praying of the Psalms is an extension or a folding out or a singing of what he was doing when he went down into this water in the first place and when he came up again. Baptism, the Lord's baptism and any baptism, is a choreography of symbols. It means something symbolically. And the baptism that John was preaching he himself said, was a baptism of repentance. The kingdom of God is near, was the message of John. Repent. When Jesus comes to John to be baptized, the scriptures tell us that John tried to stop him, because John knew that here was one who had no need of repentance. Indeed, John had said that his own baptism was a preliminary project. I baptize with water. There is one coming after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. His sandals I wouldn't even be worthy to stoop down and lace. So that one comes to John to be baptized, and John tries to prevent him. Jesus says, no, let it be for now. And what Jesus is saying is, this is a huge statement, and there's a little line of the scripture. To understand that little line of the scripture, we have to go into it with the help of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit's masterpiece. The Spirit will help us to read this text of the scripture. But when Jesus says, no, let it be so for now, Jesus, in effect, is saying, no, let me be where sinners are. Let me be doing what sinners do. And let me make the symbol of baptism, let me take on myself what that symbol means. And what the symbol of baptism means is a ritual going down into death and putting our sins to death, and a ritual coming up from the waters, forgiven of our sins and renewed. So Jesus is saying a whole lot more when he comes before the Baptist, and he says, no, let it be so for now. He's not just saying, like, you know, for some strange reason I want to be baptized too. It means something. Huh? Jesus is saying, I am going to death where sinners are. Jesus, who in a different text as he's going to Jerusalem says, I have a baptism to receive, and how I long to receive it. His baptism is his going to where sinners go. And he goes to where sinners go as the sinless one. Going to baptism is a going to death. And it is the immortal God who is going to a place where the immortal God does not belong, in death. And so he goes there as the sinless one and as the immortal one. And when he rises up from there, appears the Holy Spirit, as I had said on a number of occasions last year, in visible form, as if to say, this scene written and directed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Spirit forms every moment of Jesus' life in such a way that what he's doing at every moment reveals who he is. And the revelation of who he is also there in the voice that sounds, you are my beloved son, and in you I am well pleased. Not just vaguely well pleased, but pleased because you have gone to where sinners are. That's what pleases his Father. And that's who the Lord Jesus is. The one who goes where his Father sends him from love. And on it goes. I'm just reading a few verses of the scriptures, you see, and they just expand outward into the whole story of Jesus. Brother Claude has magnificently suggested in his painting of this scene the cosmic dimensions of what is happening here by presenting the Lord. Really, you feel it in the beauty of his human body, and in the purity of his human body, and like totally naked, like the first Adam, if you will, before the fall. And clothing is the one of the first signs of our fall, that they were ashamed of their nakedness. Not this one, who goes down into the water as the beginnings of a new humanity, as a new Adam that will take a whole new human race in his train. And if he is identified by the Holy Spirit and by the voice of the Father as coming from heaven, one thing you certainly see is good Lord, yes, he really has taken on a nature like our own. He has a body like our own, and it shines with beauty. It shines with beauty. And he plunges that beautiful body down into these dark waters, which is really the whole underworld, if you will, the whole world of sin and darkness. And yet, when you plunge him into the waters, he shines like a flame, even inside the waters. Not even the waters can extinguish this flame that is there. You will see tomorrow that an icon like that will help us to hear amazing surprises in the text of the Psalms, in the same way that you see amazing surprises if you just stay with a verse or two, that is to say, with a detail or two of this painting. Okay? So, just one more thought, and we'll call it a day. I want to thank all of you. I think I can risk doing this. Thank all of you in the name of the Lord for coming. It's good that you've done this. I know in a sense you like to come and you're anxious to come, but you had to jerk your lives around to come, and it costs you, and it's a sacrifice. And the Lord will honor that, and he will cause fruits to come from that. And I want to invite you to enjoy your time here and to rest in the Lord here. I love that line from the scriptures where Jesus once invites his disciples after a big round of preaching and ministry and miracles and crowds pressing in. He says to them, "Come away to a lonely place and let's rest." Beautiful invitation. And as it turned out in that story, they didn't get to. They got in a boat to go rest, and when they got there, there was another crowd waiting. But in any case, we hope that's not going to happen to us. You've come away to a lonely place and rest. We know that the Lord wants that for his disciples, huh? And I feel quite sure that he wants that for you. As Diana suggested at the beginning, every year he gathers a wonderful group here, and it's his special mix of people that are here. So I want to invite you to rest, but I also think it's important to remind you that a retreat is a gift from the Holy Spirit and a kind of responsibility. And I think that it's not possible for us to be together, even resting in these days and advancing in our Christian journey, without taking explicit account of the historical context that we're living in, namely the events of September 11th. This is a unique and dangerous moment in the history of the world, or at least certainly in the history of our lives. And I want, as a subtext and sometimes as an explicit text in our work together, to suggest to you the way in which a Christian can pray about these things. Indeed, I want to go further and say that if we can learn as Christians to pray about the events of September 11th, we are confronting a paradigm of the spiritual task. This is not something that a Christian can try to turn away from and get back to normal if you can. This needs the work, this needs the spiritual work of dedicated Christians. And I know you to be that. And so I want to ask with you the question, what can our faith in Christ contribute to the nation and to the world at this time? And to suggest the beginning of the answer, that what we can contribute is in our interior conversion. And I want to try to indicate to you how our interior conversion is not a private project, but a project that either helps the situation or causes it to grow worse. And there's something that as Christians we can do. And I really think that we need to do that. I've been, I think, like all of us in our own ways, in my way as a theologian and as a monk, you know, I think about these things with the instruments that I have in my hands. And I've become aware, really from the first hours of September 11th, I felt so grateful to have this treasure chest around me of the monastic way of life and of my Christian faith, and have been drawing on it. I think, just as a thought to begin with, that, you know, the uniqueness of the events of September 11th was not that they were the worst thing that ever happened to people. It's a horrible thing, and ghastly in its details, as you know. But worse things than that have happened on Earth through the centuries, in single moments and over the decades. Nonetheless, there is something uniquely horrible about what happened on September 11th. And I think it's connected with the fact that it was possible to watch this horror while it was happening. And even though we've seen images of war and things before on television, to be able to watch that was a new experience, not just for Americans, but for the whole world that saw it. This implanted in a very hideous and dangerous kind of way an image in our collective consciousness. And I think it has dealt a tremendous wound and a potentially very dangerous wound to our collective imagination. Individuals, societies, whole cultures and whole religions are either sustained or eroded by the dominant images which inhabit their minds and their lives. And whether we like it or not, millions of people in the world have been infected with a terrible image. And my suggestion to you is that that terrible image needs to be confronted directly with images of the Christian faith. I don't think that it can just go away in a healthy way. It can go away. But I don't think it goes away in a healthy way by just somehow getting over it. And I think that's a real spiritual work, to confront that image with the images of our own faith, and ultimately with the image that dominates Christian faith, the mystery that the Messiah has to suffer so to come into glory, the image of the cross. From the life of Saint Benedict, there's a wonderful story that's told that I would like to finish with, that shows us how to work on this retreat and how to deal with the evil of the world. The scene opens with Saint Benedict, and the storyteller is Saint Gregory, who knows how to tell stories in such a way that you get all the theological implications of what's going on. Saint Benedict is sitting quietly at the door of the monastery, outside, reading the scriptures, when suddenly there comes, riding up on a horse, a rough-mannered and haughty barbarian, pushing a peasant that's bound cruelly with ropes before him. The peasant owes this barbarian money. And the peasant said, "I've got all my money at the monastery." Which wasn't true, but he knew that if the guy brought him to the monastery, Benedict would help. So here comes this guy, and there's Benedict at the monastery reading the Word of God, And up comes this guy, and in a gross kind of way, shouts at this holy abbot and says to him, "Get up and get me this scum's money, which he says you have." And then the storyteller slows the pace down, and he says, "Benedict slowly looked up from the scriptural text and looked at the barbarian, and then turned his gaze to the peasant, noting how cruelly he was bound." Before I go on, I want to freeze action that shot, because I think what you have there is the, if you will, that's the quintessential monastic moment, but it's also the moment that all of you can learn. You're reading the scriptural text, and you look up at the rough world, and you note how cruelly and how unjustly someone is bound. And in that moment, when Saint Benedict looks up, a marvelous thing happens. Suddenly, the knots in the rope unravel, and the guy's hands are free. He was pleased. And the barbarian is terribly impressed. He throws himself at St. Benedict's feet and begs him for a word from the scriptures. St. Benedict slowly goes back to the text and just tells some of the other monks to get this poor man some refreshment. So he just feeds him, gives him a good meal, calms him down. And then as he's about to leave, he says, "Don't treat others so cruelly." There's a great image in there for us, huh? On our retreat, we're going to put our nose into the scripture. Huh? But every now and then, we need to look up from the text and look at the world. Huh? And look at what we see there. And then go back to the text. And slowly practice believing in the power of the text. You will see that in our gaze too, there will come the power to unravel the knots that bind people cruelly and unjustly. But if we don't do this work, it won't happen. So this is our work in these days, okay? I think it's an image that you can use. We're in the scriptures and we're praying, and we'll keep looking up. God bless you, and good night.